Friends, well, good morning again. It's good to be with you, and I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9. This morning is exciting for me because we are looking at the conversion story, the testimony. Perhaps one of the biggest, most influential figures in church history, the Apostle Paul. So read with me Acts 9, we're going to go through verse 31. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but he opened his eyes. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hand on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after that, taking some food, he regained his strength." Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy against the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers or his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Verse 26, "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea," and that's a port city, "and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in number." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for how you convert people. God, we thank you that you do it. We thank you that you did that for Saul and made him a new man. And God, we pray that you would do that in those in our midst. God, help us as we consider this unique story, how it relates to our life. throughout this week. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever had trouble sleeping and you found yourself in front of a television, then you certainly know what I'm talking about. All the infomercials that I know employ them. They are the before and after picture. And so you might be watching a little clip about one of seemingly thousands of different ab machines. They're twisting and turning, and at some point in that sales pitch, there's going to be a kind of a dim black and white photo of someone who really hoped to lose weight, and then they found the ab rocker or the ab shaker or whatever it might be called. And 6 weeks later, voila, they're great. And this chapter serves as a before and after photo. We meet a man who's named Saul, and this morning I'm just going to refer to him as Paul, because that's how he is in my mind, and that's how he's referred to throughout most of the New Testament. But here his name is Saul, and if you're new to Christianity or unfamiliar with the Bible, you need to know that sometimes God does this. When he gets a hold of someone and gives them a really unique mission, sometimes God changes his name. And so God gives Saul a new name. And so here he's Saul, but later he'll become Paul. And this morning I want to retell the story of his conversion. And right out of the gate, you learn that Saul is very much a terrorist. By any modern definition of the term, Saul is a terrorist. Look at verse 2, what he does. He goes to the high priest and he seeks official letters that he could then take up to Damascus and terrorize the church. And at this point, they're not even called Christians. They're called followers of the way, people who belong to the way. And this is actually the designation for Christians in the New Testament. Five times Christians are called followers of the way, and only three times that I could count are they called Christians. But this way that they're a part of signifies Jesus' words that he is the way, the truth, and the life. It highlights that these band of believers have found the way of salvation, and Saul wants to go to them, and he wants to disrupt their meetings, and he wants to arrest them, and he wants to drag them back to Jerusalem where they could be put on trial. And so Saul wasn't just a rogue agent. He was a state-sponsored terrorist. He wasn't just a man with an agenda. He actually had official approval from the high-ranking Jews to do this, to extradite people back to Jerusalem. He had his arrest warrant in hand. And he didn't just want to arrest them. Perhaps he wanted to kill them. Look at verse 1. Saul was breathing out murderous threats. So he's not just angry. He's not just an extremist. He's not just some guy who's insecure, who's looking to create a name for himself and who wants attention. He actually believes that what he is doing is he thinks he is serving God. Saul the terrorist thinks he is on a mission to bring about God's kingdom on earth. See, this Christian thing, these followers of Jesus, they represented a deviation from Orthodox Judaism in Paul's mind. In Paul's mind, a Messiah never would have died on a cross. That's disgraceful. And so it is his agenda to stamp out and exterminate this deviant sect that we call Christians and that Luke calls followers of the way, and then God gets a hold of them. He's on the road to Damascus. Damascus is about 130 miles north of Jerusalem. And it seems like he's just outside the city. He would have been reaching the bypass of Damascus when a bright light shines from heaven. And through other accounts of Paul telling his testimony, we know this happened about the middle of the day. It was noon. And despite a sun being bright overhead, the light shone from heaven so brightly it blinded Paul. So that the vision, who was the risen Christ, was brighter than the noonday sun. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't do, as he's appearing as the risen Lord in this bright light, he doesn't do what we might call a full gospel presentation. He just gives one question and one instruction. Verse 4. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, there could have been more to the story. Sometimes when biblical authors are telling a story, they kind of distill it and digest it and just give the nuts and the bolts, the distilled version, the most important components of the story. So perhaps more was exchanged. But Luke, as he's retelling this story, only sees fit to tell us this brief encounter. Why do you persecute me? And then get up and go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what you must do. But see, Jesus didn't actually need to say a lot to Paul. Because Paul, I believe, was quite familiar with the Christian message. Remember, it was Paul who was approving of Stephen's martyrdom. As Stephen, remember him, he died as a martyr in Acts chapter 7. As he was dying, he was telling the story of Israel, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Jews had hoped for, how Jesus is the Messiah, and Paul would have heard that. I suspect as he was going from house to house trying to interrupt these church meetings, he would have heard a bit about what Christians believed, and so he really didn't need to hear that Jesus died on the cross. He would have known that that happened, that that was a historical reality. He would have known that they believed in a resurrection, though surely he would have dismissed it. And now, in an instant, he realizes he was wrong. Because now it is the same man that he thought was a fraud, Jesus. Paul thinks Jesus was a fraud, and then this same fraud is standing in heaven, talking to him face to face, giving him commands, and so he knows that he had been wrong. This Jesus is now alive. What these Christians had been saying all along about the resurrection had in fact been the case. Jesus is risen. It's actually true. Jesus was the Messiah after all. And so in verse 20, when he starts ministering, Paul preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 22, that Jesus is the Messiah. And here I want to pause and say to you, my non-Christian friend, if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, hear this. This is what happens when you come to Christ. Becoming a Christian is essentially seeing Jesus for who he really is and not who you think he is. To be a Christian means to see Jesus rightly, that he is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world. You see, when you see Jesus for who he really is, you do not have to twist your arm in order to follow him. When you see Jesus as the creator of the universe, when you see him as the fulfillment of your deepest longings, when you see him as the one who really can forgive your sin, who really can get you to the Father in heaven, when you see him as someone who's worth following, then following him is like a kid going to a candy jar. It's simply what you want to do. When you see Jesus rightly in all his beauty, he is attractive and not disgusting, and you will confess Jesus is Lord. And I want him to be the Lord of my life. And that's what happens to Paul right here. Notice the effect it had on Paul. In verse 1, Paul is breathing out murderous threats against the church. And then when the heavenly vision appears, he's speechless. He has nothing to say. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul is the one boldly standing in front of the high priest saying, "Give me letters so that I might go persecute the church." And now this grown man is knocked to his knees. He's on the ground at the voice of this heavenly vision. He's absolutely floored. We first meet Saul, who's the content and satisfied proponent persecuting the church, and now he can't eat or drink. He's in so much shock, he's lost his appetite. When we first meet Saul, he is one who in his own mind thinks he has so clearly seen the truth, but now he's blind, which I think symbolizes his own spiritual journey. And of course, later he's healed, and things that are like scales or maybe a film fell out of his eyes, and he's healed later by a man named Ananias. And his physical healing, I think, represents his spiritual healing. And if ever there were a man who could sing, "I once was blind, but now I see," it is Paul. So God got a hold of him. Let me tell you this, if God can get a hold of him, he can get a hold of anyone. And I hope you're not tired of me making this point, because it's the point that Luke keeps making as he tells us the story of one conversion after another. If God can get a hold of Paul, he can get a hold of anyone. There's no convert beyond the reach of God's salvation, or there's no sinner beyond the reach of God's salvation. See, Paul didn't just kill and arrest Christians when he had a bad day or if he had too much to drink. He methodically planned out how he could most effectively destroy the church. He took long road trips, by foot probably, in order to carry out his persecution. It was part of his own worship experience in his own mind to kill Christians. And then you fast forward several decades later, and he's written more books of the New Testament than anyone. And he's planted dozens of churches whose purpose is to magnify the name of Jesus. And so, my Christian friend, if you're sharing the gospel with someone and it sounds like your message is falling on deaf ears, do not lose hope. If God can save Paul, he can save anyone. Friend, don't lose hope. And I say this to myself because I have friends in my life where it is actually difficult to envision them as a Christian. Their opposition seems so settled and so thick, and they seem so entrenched that it seems like, from a human perspective, they would never want Jesus. And that's exactly what you would have said of Paul. But God stepped in. And my friend, if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, then know this. If God changed Paul's heart, he can also change your heart. If God can forgive this man who is known for killing Christians, a murderer times many, if God can do that, how much more can he forgive you? Let me read you 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 says this. And this is Paul writing years and years later. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the most. So Paul identified himself as the chief of sinners. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Let me tell you what that's saying. The reason that God made the greatest proponent of the church first the greatest opponent of the church, the reason that's the way the story is told, the reason God let that happen is because he wanted to give an example to everyone who would follow that God can save anyone. When you look at Paul, you need to see a living, breathing testimony of God's patience. But pastor, you don't know all the stuff I've done. You don't know that there are tons of wicked thoughts that go through my mind that I never act out on. But if you knew what was going on in here, you would not think God wanted me. And if you want some evidence that God can forgive you, then Exhibit A, the Apostle Paul. Friends, if God can do it there, he can do it in your life. And the reason this can happen, it's because it is God that gets a hold of someone. It's actually God who does it. I mean, this just screams through the passage that this thing called salvation doesn't ultimately depend on the smoothness of the one talking. Okay, it's not the persuasive skills of Billy Graham that lead to results. That it is actually God who brings salvation. His sovereignty really leaps off the page in several points. And notice who's speaking here in verse 6. Notice the authority with which Christ speaks. Why do you persecute me? And then, now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. There's none of this, hey, Paul, how you doing? Can I tell you a little bit about me? I'm Jesus, and I would really appreciate the opportunity to share with you. If you want to believe in me, that'd be great. I can give you eternal life. And if you don't, that's cool. That's whatever. No, Jesus comes in with extreme measures of authority. See, Paul was the one who was in charge. Paul had all the religious clout that he could have in his day. But Jesus enters the scene and he shows that he is not easily intimidated. You cannot intimidate the Son of God, and he speaks with divine authority. And notice the double vision that happened. Did you catch this? Right after Saul gets converted, a guy named Ananias, who's up in Damascus, which is the city they're going to, Ananias has a vision that says, go to Straight Street. This is actually a street that's still around in Damascus. You can go to Straight Street. Go to this man named Judas who lives on Straight Street, and there's a man named Paul. He's waiting on you. He's praying. And then at the same time that Ananias is having this vision about someone coming to him, Paul has a vision that says, go to this man named Ananias. And so the fact that God gives these double visions that basically bring two strangers into the same place is a divine miracle showing that God is orchestrating the whole story. And here's what else I see about God's sovereignty here. It is Jesus who's doing the talking. Not only does Jesus talk with authority, but notice that he is the evangelist. Who told Paul about Jesus? Jesus did. There's no human agent here. There's no Philip going to the eunuch. There's no Paul preaching to people in the synagogues. The person who told Paul about Jesus was Jesus himself. So the only one who can take credit for Paul's salvation is Jesus. And in an instant, Paul realizes that Jesus is Lord. Now let me tell you what I think this means for us today. If God does the converting, if God sets his mind to save someone, then the gates of hell cannot oppose him. Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way, that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And while it may be hard to wrap our head around how all this sovereignty can coexist with our genuine freedom, which I firmly believe in, it is not hard to wrap our head around how comforting this truth is that God is the one who actually does the saving. Let me tell you why. Here's an application for our church. Friends, some of you worry that one day you're not going to make it on the last day. You see other people who are in the church and they do their best and then they seem to fall off the deep end. And they come to a point after years of loving God, apparently, and then they just can't be found. And you fear if that might one day be you. And I want to tell you, based on Acts chapter 9, if God is the one who converts you, it is God who will keep you. Right when Jesus gives Paul a salvation moment, in the next second, he says, you're going to be my witness. You're going to go to Gentiles. You're going to go to kings. And you're going to go to Israel, and you're going to tell everyone about me. Jesus, when he starts a mission, he finishes a mission. And so Paul, as a chosen instrument of God in Philippians 1, says, he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What God starts, he finishes. And that's just not Paul theologizing. That's Paul telling his own story. So my friend, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God has a divine vice grip on your soul, and he will not let you go. Be comforted by this word. And after Paul is saved, he starts ministering immediately. He doesn't seem to wait a long time until he starts serving the Lord. He doesn't wait for 12 months of a track record of victory over sin. No, he goes straight to the same synagogues that he was probably going to persecute, but this time he doesn't go as a persecutor. He goes as a preacher. So in verse 20, he's in Damascus, and they did not like what he had to say. Paul did preach for a while. He gained some followers. Saul had his own disciples, but eventually he caught wind that they wanted to kill him. They were perched right outside the city gate. Paul was in their crosshairs. And so hearing of this scheme, they lowered him in a basket outside the city wall. So he leaves Damascus. He heads south to Jerusalem. Really, same thing happens there. The disciples are thinking, I'm not so sure about this Saul guy. Saul, you're saying you're a disciple, but remember, you just used to persecute us. You used to kill us. And there was suspicion around him. Perhaps Paul was a mole, just trying to get in to the church at a high level and then work against it. But then Barnabas comes in. As you might remember, Barnabas is often known for his encouraging words, and Barnabas really is an advocate for Paul. And as a result of that, Paul's accepted. He starts preaching and ministering alongside other church leaders. But then same old, same old. They didn't like his message. They wanted to kill him, and so they sent Paul off. And he goes ultimately to his hometown of Tarsus. And the last thing we read is that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. So first, Paul's a terrorist. And then God gets a hold of him, and then he starts ministering. The last thing I want to show you comes from verse 4. So will you go back to me, with me to verse 4? I want to show you. I want to draw your attention to one word our Lord uses. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Who had Paul been persecuting? Well, I thought he'd been persecuting the church. But Jesus says, no, you've actually been persecuting me. Remember back in World War II when you're studying this in history? I studied in history class. Some of you remember it. You hear about these things called alliances. And we have an alliance with one country, and another country will have an alliance with another. And the whole way this program works of alliances is, if you pick on me, if you pick on my buddy, you're also picking on me. If you pick on one country, it's as if you're picking on me. And you know that scene in the movie where a little guy's getting beat up? And then here comes a macho guy sticking up for the little man and says, if you mess with my little friend, you're messing with me. Jesus is not a bully, hear me, but I think there's a parallel of what's happening here. Jesus is saying to Paul, Paul, all this time you've been messing with the church and you've been picking on the church, I want you to know something. You've actually been persecuting me. Jesus identifies himself. I really want you all to get this. Jesus identifies himself so significantly with the visible church that to do something against the church is to do something against Jesus. There's such a union between Christ and the church that you really can't separate them. So you mess with one, you're messing with the other. To love Jesus is to love the church. And so Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, I think speaking of the church, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, meaning the church, you did for me. And so when you pour orange juice for Donut Sunday, and you're serving the church, friend, you are serving Jesus. When you serve in the nursery or in children's church, you are serving Jesus. When Scripture wants to talk about the leader of the church at the highest level, it doesn't talk about the pastor. It doesn't talk about the deacons. Friends, the head of the church is Jesus himself. Jesus is the one. He is so identified with the church that when you want to talk about the church, we actually call the church the very body of Christ. And so look at that one little phrase, why do you persecute me? And I hope you realize that you don't need to try to love Jesus without loving the church. You might say, Pastor, well, I just don't connect at church with the people. And the preacher's jokes, they're bad. But let's not even talk about the bathrooms. I am part of a generation that says this. All I need is my Bible, my prayer closet, my cup of coffee, and my favorite preacher on the internet. Give me my podcast, and spiritually I'll be okay. Many of my friends would say, we don't really need anything else. And what I want to tell you based on Acts 9, verse 4, is yes, you do. You cannot live your spiritual life on an island. See how indistinguishable Jesus is from the church and quit thinking you can have one without the other. If you lack a special love for God's people gathered in the local assembly, then your soul should fear. And so college students, I'm not sure if there's any college-bound students here, but hear me. Go to church when you go to college. Do not abandon the local church, whether it's this one or another one. Read Hebrews 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But I can pray and worship God in my dorm room. Yes, you can, but you can't go to church in your dorm room. See, the goal isn't just to worship God and love God and kind of feel nice and worshipy. The goal is to assemble and to gather and actually love one another. And so, my friends, if you are a Christian and you're an active member here, then here's a word I have for you about this point. Would you consider your fellow member who never comes to our gathering, would you be greatly concerned about them? Would you not just consider them inactive, but would you actually worry about how they're doing spiritually? Because it's not just unfortunate when someone doesn't come. It's actually sin. When someone starts wandering from Christ, often the very first symptom is a disinterest in the local church. And so, would you worry? Would you worry and would you pray and would you pursue members of our congregation who do not come? With every appropriate allowance being made for health and jobs and going to Florida for winter, military, etc. But able-bodied people who don't attend our midst, friends, we need to run after them. We need to run after them because God doesn't want us to live our Christian lives, as I said, on an island. God's will for the Christian is to live his life alongside one another, caring for tangible needs, going to bat for one another in prayer, hearing God's word together, being a part of a community where we pursue Jesus together, where we're encouraged when things are going well and we weep alongside one another when they're not. This is the kind of church that Paul, the converted terrorist, planted throughout the whole Mediterranean world, and may it be the same kind of church on Stamping Ground Road. Let's pray and ask God to make that happen. Oh, Jesus, thank you for saving Paul the way you did in such a dramatic fashion. And we pray that you would do that for many in our midst and many in our community. We pray that you would do this, God, so that sinners can be saved from the flames of hell. We pray that you would do this so that those who continually seek satisfaction in sin and are only disappointed, oh God, we pray that you would give them victory and freedom in these areas. Father, help us to know how to apply these things this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing our hymn of response, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Let's stand and sing.